And please turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, Genesis chapter 2. We'll be starting with verse 3 and reading the rest of the chapter, Genesis 2, 3 through 25. Last week we began the series on the book of Genesis. We're continuing now. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Congregation of Christ, Genesis chapter 1 answers some of the most ultimate questions about the universe. It teaches that the universe did not come about by accident, but rather was created by the design and plan of God the King. And consequently, there is meaning to the universe and to all life. Not a meaning that each person carves out for him or herself, but meaning ordained by God, the creator of all things. God created all there is, and he created it very good. And the fact that he created it all means that he owns it all. and his authority to command and to dispose what he has made is based on the fact that he is the creator and owner of heaven and earth and all that dwell therein. Genesis chapter 2 also deals with ultimate questions. The questions it answers are some of the most basic questions concerning humanity and what it means to be human. Philip Jensen, the dean of St. Andrew's Cathedral in Sydney, has stated, and I think rightly so, that the moral, philosophical, personal dilemmas of the 20th century humanity have all at their heart a particular question. You think about all the different kinds of philosophies that emerged in the 20th century, things like Marxism and existentialism, and you can name them, all the isms, behaviorism. And that question that all of those things are based on is, what is human? I know that I am one. But what does it mean to be one? What constitutes being a human being? What's so special about being human? What's normal about being human? At what stage do you cease to be human? Are there activities you can do or are there bits of your anatomy which, if they're missing, would qualify you as somehow less than human? How do you define it? How do you describe it? What does it mean to be human? Am I just a biological machine? Am I an animal? Does my Medicare number or my Social Security number define me? What is human? Well, obviously, human beings are the most developed and accomplished creatures on the planet. Just look at the kind of things that they do. They can fly through the air without wings, at least wings of their own. They can even fly through outer space. They've discovered how to unleash the power of the atom, which they can use to turn into electricity, or with which they can destroy one another. Their technology is vast. The ancient Greek playwright Sophocles once said, "Wonders are many, and none is more wonderful than man." But he also said, "Not to be born is best." Well, the opening chapters of Genesis give us God's revelation about what it means to be human. And this morning, we want to look at what God reveals here. We need to start in chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, where on the sixth day, God created man. There we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And he said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." We saw last week that in chapter 1, God is the main actor. Well, he's the main actor in chapter 2 as well. He creates man, or mankind, or humanity. You know, the Bible uses the word man generically here, and it's fairly easy to see that. We just read verse 27 from chapter 1. It says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Humanity, or mankind, or man, created by God as both male and female, bears God's image. But what does it mean to have been created in the image of God? That has been an area of some theological pondering for a long time. The reformers of the Protestant Reformation held that it entailed nothing less than man being endowed with an original righteousness and holiness that was a reflection of God's righteousness and holiness. Later theologians held that it also included certain natural abilities in which human beings reflect their Creator. Things like the ability to reason, the use of language and speech, and man's creative abilities. Man has certain attributes that reflect the Creator. When we speak of God in theology, we often speak of God's attributes. There are certain attributes or qualities that God possesses. Some only God possesses, and we call those incommunicable attributes. Things like his self-existence or his infinity. Those are attributes of God that human beings can never share with, for the simple reason that we are creatures. They're attributes of God alone, and hence they're incommunicable. But there are other attributes or characteristics that are communicable. For instance, the Bible says, the Lord is a God who knows. You find that in the story of Hannah before Eli in 1 Samuel. Well, we can also know. Knowledge is something that's communicable. God is wise, and he's the source of all wisdom. And we can gain wisdom and become wise after a fashion as well. God is loving, just, merciful, gracious, and holy. And human beings can be all those things. Not infinitely so as God is, but in our finite, limited way, we can also share those attributes. Those are communicable attributes. And part of what it means to be an image bearer of God is that those attributes can be seen in us. Well, Genesis 1 teaches that God created man in his own image. In Genesis chapter 2, we learn something else. We learn that man was created from the dust of the earth. The stuff that we were made from was earthly stuff. And as grand and exalted in comparison with the rest of the creation we might like to think of ourselves, we must never forget that God made us from dust. He's the potter. We are the clay. He has a right over us as our creator, just as a potter has a right over the work he creates. The Bible uses that imagery in many different places. God made the first man, Adam, out of the dust of the earth, the same stuff from which he had formed the beast of the field on the sixth day. He made Adam out of the dust of the earth. And the name Adam, which means man, is also related to the Hebrew word Adama, which means ground. Adam was taken from the dust of the ground. But Adam was not mere dust. God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living being. God put spirit into the man. The breath of life. So man then is a creature of body and soul, or body and spirit. His body was made from the dust, and he received his spirit from the breath of God. Next we read that God placed the man, Adam, in the Garden of Eden. Where was the Garden of Eden located? Well, the Bible says that four rivers ran from it, that one river ran through it, and they formed headwaters from it. We can only identify two of those rivers with certainty, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And that would place the Garden of Eden in the region of Mesopotamia, somewhere near modern Iraq. And attempts have been made to locate the garden, but they're all futile. Because the Bible tells us that after man fell into sin, God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden. And he barred the way so that they could never return and gain access to the tree of life. We can't locate the Garden of Eden, and we certainly can't go back to it. Sometimes the garden is described as a paradise. And by that, people tend to think that it was perfect. But that's where we need to be careful. If by perfect you mean that it was unspoiled by sin, then yes, it was perfect in that sense. There was no sin in the garden. It was good from the hand of God. There was unbroken communion with God there. God used to walk and talk with the man in the garden, as we learn in Genesis 3:8. But sometimes by perfect, we mean that it was so good that it can't get better. Well, it wasn't perfect in that sense. There were trees that needed to be cultivated by the labor of man to reach their potential. They needed pruning and tending. And if the man took care of them the way God commanded, they would become even better. And man himself, though he was good and innocent of sin, could become even better by obeying God's command in the face of temptation. And there was at least one thing that was not good about life in the garden. The man, Adam, when first created, was alone. But God would soon remedy that. What was life like in the garden? It was a life of work. God placed man in the garden to work it and to take care of it. Work did not come about because of sin. God created man to work. Now, it's true that sin spoiled man's work and brought it under a curse. But work in itself was given to man by the design and plan of God. And more than just work, Adam's life in the garden was a life in communion with God. And you can see that from, I think, at least two things. First, the term for God used throughout this chapter is a compound name for God. It combines the covenant name of God, Yahweh, with the name Elohim, which was used in chapter 1. And so you read throughout this chapter, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Well, the use of the covenant name indicates the relationship man had to God. It was a covenant relationship. God, the greater party, had entered into a relationship with his creature, Adam. And second, in supporting this, we're told in chapter 3 that God used to walk in the garden in the cool of the day. He had fellowship with Adam in the garden. And that was very comforting to know that God walked in the garden to Adam, at least until Adam fell into sin, when the relationship he had with God was broken. When sin came in, God's walking in the garden became something that made Adam afraid. So, life in the garden before sin was one of work, which was free from any of the curse that came because of sin, and of unbroken fellowship with God. And yet, there was loneliness there at first. The man had no suitable helper or partner. There was no way that the man could carry out God's command without a partner. He certainly couldn't be fruitful and multiply without one. And to take care of the garden and to work it, he needed a partner. So there was loneliness for a while, even in paradise. But then there came great rejoicing when God gave Adam his marriage partner. In verses 16 and 17, we read of the probation that God gave to Adam. Adam was free to eat from all the trees of the garden except one. There's no use trying to speculate what kind of tree it was, whether it was an apple tree or a pomegranate tree or whatever. It's just called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was there to test Adam's obedience. Would he be the kind of creature who trusted his Creator's word and obeyed him? Or would he just place his trust in himself and in what his eyes could see and maybe in what others might say to him? Adam, though he was free from sin, had a nature that was capable of sinning. But it isn't reasonable to think that God would keep Adam in this condition forever, always with the possibility of falling into sin. If Adam had withstood the probation and not yielded to sin when the tempter tempted him, God would have confirmed him and given him a nature that could not sin. The point of the testing was to let Adam choose to serve God freely in the face of temptation. The reward for obedience would be life. The penalty for disobedience would be death. And this is what theologians often refer to as the covenant of works, or sometimes the covenant of life. God laid down the rule that if Adam obeyed the command, he would live. If he disobeyed, he would die. The body that was made out of dust that Adam had was capable of dying. It wasn't an immortal body. If Adam had passed the probation, he would have received an immortal body, not unlike the immortal bodies Christians will receive at the resurrection. But the fact that Adam was placed under a probation, a time of testing, shows that man, though innocent and upright when he was created, was capable of sinning. Well, finally, the last part of chapter 2 narrates God creating woman and instituting marriage. The first thing to observe is the need for a partner. God saw the man that he had made, and God was the one who said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable to him." Please don't think that the creation of woman was an afterthought on God's part. It wasn't that God saw the man and afterward decided to make a woman for him. God had always planned to make a woman for Adam. And although it was not good for Adam to be alone indefinitely, it was good that he experienced his need for a suitable mate. And God gave Adam a woman to be his wife in order to fulfill a number of purposes. She would be a companion to him, and he to her. And together, they would not be alone. That's a great blessing. No, it's not Poor Richard's almanac that says two are better than one. It's the Bible that says that. God gave Adam a wife for companionship. And he also gave him a wife so that together they could fulfill the command, be fruitful and multiply. That's something that neither of them could do alone. They were designed with this in mind. And God gave a woman to Adam. And I keep saying a woman or the woman rather than Eve because at this point Adam hadn't given her her name. He gave the woman to Adam so that Adam could rejoice and delight in her. Genesis relates to us the method that God used in the creation of the woman. While Adam was asleep, using even better anesthesiology than Dr. Olson, God took a rib from Adam and formed it into the woman. You can tell him I said that. He's not here today. She was not taken directly from the dust as Adam had been. She came from Adam. And you know, that becomes the basis of Paul's argument in 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15 for the submission of the woman to her husband. There we read, Paul says, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent." And then Paul goes on to give the reason. "For," and the word "for" tells you the explanation's coming, "for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." Why must a woman learn in quietness and submission, not teaching or exercising authority over a man? Well, I'm not going to give you the full exegesis of this passage this morning, but the first reason Paul gives is because Adam was created first. And by first, it's not just first in order of time, although that's true. He was first by way of God's intention. The woman was created for Adam, not the other way around. God put him first in intention and purpose. That doesn't mean that she had any less dignity or honor, but in the purposes of God, it was Adam who would become the covenant head of the human race, not the woman. She was a great gift, a companion to work alongside of him and for him to embrace. But she was under his headship and authority, not only after the fall, but from the beginning. Adam rejoiced in the wife that God had given him. And every man who receives a wife from the Lord should do likewise. He said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And God closes this chapter with these words, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Whenever you have a word like this in the phrase, "for this reason," you have to ask, what is its antecedent? In other words, what reason is it that is the basis of a man leaving his father and mother and being united to his wife and becoming one flesh? What's the reason? It says, "For this reason." What reason? Well, the reason is because God created and ordained marriage. He created the first woman and the first man, and that was to be the normal pattern to follow. That doesn't mean that there's no place for singleness. And if you have that gift of being able to live a holy and content and single life apart from marriage, you have a special gift from God. But here we see God ordaining marriage between one man and one woman as the normal course of life for the creatures called man that he has made. Everything God made was good. And man, the creature, formed out of the dust of the earth, and yet in the image of his creator, was also good. He had a calling from God to work the ground from which he was taken, and to have fellowship with God, and to be fruitful and multiply, and to exercise dominion over the creation as a vicegerent of God. And God saw fit that he should not do this alone. what a wonderful world God had made. And it raises the question, if God made everything so good, how did the world get into the condition we find it in today? And I know that nearly all of you know the answer to that question. And next week, we'll be looking at it in chapter 3. Let's now bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for creating a good world. And thank you, Lord, that when you created the first parents of the human race, you created them good and after your image. Lord, thank you for the care that you showed for the creatures you have made. That you did not want Adam to be alone, that you made for him a suitable helper. And that you blessed him with fellowship with you and work to do in this world. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for the times when we've hated work or shirked from it and thought that a life of leisure was what you wanted us to have. And Lord, we learn this morning that even in a world unspoiled by sin, you ordained work and worship. And there was that pattern there, Lord, that you would have us still follow today. Thank you for your goodness. And Father, as we look at our world, which is a fallen world, a world which is in rebellion against you, we thank you, Lord, that you did not simply leave us in our rebellious state. But that long, even before we fell into sin, you had a plan for our redemption. And you set aside your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, the head of the church, the captain of our salvation. We praise him and pray that the glories of his name would spread in all the earth. Hear our prayer. In his name. Amen.